Welcome to Vatican Radio Weekend, a co-production of Vatican Radio and the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hello, and welcome to our English feature program. I'm Susie Hodges, and I'll be with you over the next half hour. Coming up on today's program, More Than Meets the Eye, we bring you our weekly reflection on the Sunday Gospel reading, prepared by Jill Bevilacqua. And bringing Catholics and Anglicans closer, we meet the Anglican Church's new representative to the Holy See, who talks to us about his mission in Rome and the ecumenical dialogue. As usual, we begin today's broadcast with Jill Bevilacqua's programme, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye, with readings by Sean Patrick Lovett.
Jesus said to Nicodemus, Yes, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him may not die, but may have eternal life. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him avoids condemnation, but whoever does not believe is already condemned for not believing in the name of God's only Son.
This very short gospel is not what it seems at first. A few very significant words addressed by our Lord to a man called Nicodemus. They're only the latter end of a long, intense conversation held at night. The man Jesus is talking to is only mentioned by John the Evangelist and appears only three times altogether. He is a Pharisee, a leading Jew, a member of the Sanhedrin, the supreme Jewish authority, and a teacher, as Jesus himself comments. John doesn't give us any direct in about the man's character or personality, but it emerges from what he tells us, nevertheless. On this occasion, Nicodemus goes to see Jesus at night, as he clearly doesn't want to be thought a follower of this new prophet until he's sure he wants to be. And in fact, we're never told that he actually becomes a disciple. But there is a tradition that he was baptized by the apostles, and indeed that he even became a martyr together with St. Stephen. All we know from John, though, is that apart from this nocturnal visit, Nicodemus gave two public testimonies in favor of our Lord. The first, when his colleagues wanted Jesus arrested, and he said, Surely the law does not allow us to pass judgment on a man without giving him a hearing and discovering what he is about. To which they answered, Are you a Galilean too? Go into the matter and see for yourself. Prophets do not come out of Galilee. One can hardly blame Nicodemus for being somewhat timid in his defense of the Galilean prophet. The Pharisees were not exactly tender, even with their own kind. The last time we hear of Nicodemus is immediately after the death of our Lord, when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate to ask for the body. And Nicodemus comes too, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, weighing about 100 pounds. One feels that he and Joseph must have known each other well. John probably knew them both, as he knew other important members of the ruling class. The first words of our Lord we hear in today's Gospel are among some of the most quoted of his sayings. God so loved the world. But what is the world? A modern scholar explains.
The Greek word cosmos, meaning world, is often used by the fourth evangelist with different meanings. It can mean the environment in which man lives, the created world, with a neutral meaning. It can mean those who oppose Jesus and his revelation, with a negative meaning. Finally, it has a positive meaning, indicating humanity loved by God and saved through Jesus.
The world has many shades of meaning, even within these quoted. Lamenting the materialism of his time, the poet Wordsworth wrote a sonnet.
The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending, we lay waste our powers, little we see in nature that is ours. We have given our hearts away, a sordid boon. This sea that bears her bosom to the moon, the winds that will be howling at all hours, and are upgathered now like sleeping flowers. For this, for everything, we are out of tune. It moves us not. Great God, I'd rather be a pagan suckled in a creed outworn. So might I, standing on this pleasant lea, have glimpses that would make me less forlorn, have sight of Proteus rising from the sea, or hear old Triton blow his wreathed horn.
In his comment on our Lord's dialogue with Nicodemus, our modern scholar notes that it ends with a great revelation by Jesus.
He feels himself to be at the center of the Father's work of love with regard to the world, that is, to humanity, which, however, prefers the darkness of sin to the light of the salvation which is offered, and in this way seals its fate, becoming a sign of refusal. Here we have, then, the negative aspect of the term world.
We might wonder whether the words spoken to Nicodemus were a kind of private message. Not a bit of it. St. John reports our Lord saying exactly the same thing in his last meeting with the crowds before his passion. And not only does he speak these words, he makes sure everyone can hear them. We read in a note.
As this was the last discourse which Jesus gave to the crowds, St. John makes a special point of recording that he cried out. Our Lord wishes for the last time that his divine messianic mission in the face of the unbelievers and the waverers.
And here are the words, almost identical to those spoken to Nicodemus.
If anyone hears my words and does not keep them faithfully, it is not I who shall condemn him, since I have come not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and refuses my words has his judge already. The word itself that I have spoken will be his judge on the last day. For what I have spoken does not come from myself. No. What I was to say, what I had to speak, was commanded by the Father who sent me. And I know that his commands mean eternal life.
Inevitably, since our whole gospel revolves round the theme of the Son sent by the Father to save the world, which he so loved, we are drawn to the contemplation of this extraordinary mystery. And so far beyond us is it, that only with the help of a great saint who was also a poet, can we begin to approach it. Let's listen then to what St. John of the Cross wrote of the communion of the three persons, in the translation by the South African poet Roy Campbell.
Out of the love immense and bright that from the two had thus begun, words of ineffable delight the Father spoke unto the Son. Words of so infinite a rapture, their drift by none could be explained. Only the Son their sense could capture, that only to himself pertained. What of them we can sense the clearest was in this manner said and thought. Out of your company, my dearest, I can be satisfied by naught. But if aught please me, I as duly in you, yourself, the cause construe. The one who satisfies me truly is him who most resembles you. He who in naught resembles you shall find of me no trace or sign, life of my life, for only through your own can I rejoice in mine. You are the brilliance of my light, my wisdom and my power divine, the figure of my substance bright, in whom I am well pleased to shine. The man who loves you, O my son, to him myself I will belong. The love that in yourself I won, I'll plant in him and root it strong. Because he loved the very one I loved so deeply and so long.
Our gospel ends with the warning that whoever refuses to believe, not just in God's only Son, but in the name of God's only Son. For, as St. Paul wrote to the Philippians,
God raised him high and gave him the name which is above all other names, so that all beings in the heavens, on earth, and in the underworld should bend the knee at the name of Jesus.
We no longer bow our heads as we used to do every time we spoke the word Jesus, nor is there any longer a special feast of the Holy Name, when these words of Paul formed the introit. Instead, the Gospel for the 1st of January ends with these words from Luke.
When the eighth day came, and the child was to be circumcised, they gave him the name Jesus, the name the angel had given him before his conception.
St. Bernard of Clairvaux was devoted to the Holy Name, which, he said, is at one and the same time a light, a nourishment, and a remedy. It gives light to those who hear it when it is spoken. It nourishes when it is recalled to mind. And when it is invoked in tribulation, it calms and heals.
As honey to the taste, as melody in the ear, as songs of gladness in the heart, so is the name of Jesus. And medicine it is as well. Naught but the name of Jesus can restrain the impulse of anger, repress the swelling of pride, cure the wound of envy, bridle the onslaught of luxury, extinguish the flame of carnal desire, can temper avarice, and put to flight impure and ignoble thoughts.
And as today is Trinity Sunday, let's close with this ecstatic paean by the 4th century Cappadocian father, Gregory of Nazianz.
From the day in which I renounced the things of this world, so as to consecrate my soul to luminous heavenly contemplation, since that day, my eyes have been dazzled by the light of the Trinity, whose splendor surpasses all that human thought suggests to my soul. Since from its sublime center, the Trinity spreads its ineffable radiance over everything, common to all three persons. It is the principle of all that is to be found down here, separated from supreme things because of time. Since that day, I have been dead to the world, and the world is dead for me. Now I want to be there, where my Trinity is, with the splendor of its brightness, that Trinity whose very shadows fill me with emotion.
And thanks there to Jill Bevilacqua for that program.
Make us one.
Turning now to the theme of ecumenism, we now listen to an interview with the Anglican Church's new representative to the Holy See, done by Philippa Hitchin.
Make us one, make us one.
the Archbishop of Canterbury's new representative to the Holy See, Archbishop Bernard Ntahotouri of Burundi, says his appointment will help Anglicans and Catholics work more closely together on key issues of reconciliation, poverty and human trafficking. The Archbishop, who will also serve as director of Rome's Anglican Centre, says his experience in jail following political turmoil in Burundi taught him humility and other valuable lessons about the responsibility of religious leaders. Ntahotouri served as chief of staff to Burundi's former president, Jean-Baptiste Bagaza, from 1979 to 1986. Following the overthrow of the government in a 1987 military coup, he spent almost 4 years in prison. After being consecrated bishop of the Diocese of Matana and later serving as leader of the Anglican Church of Burundi for over a decade, Ntahotouri has played a key role in local and regional peace-building efforts. He's also well known on the international scene for his ecumenical work, serving on the Central Committee of the World Council of Churches. Over the past 10 days, Archbishop Bernard has been here in Rome, meeting Pope Francis and top Vatican officials ahead of the start of his new job in the autumn. I caught up with him to find out more about his past experiences and how they may help him in the challenges that lie ahead. You have been here in Rome meeting Pope Francis for the first time, haven't you? What message did you bring to him, first of all?
Yes, I have been here in Rome as a week of orientation for my new appointment as the Archbishop Canterbury's representative to the Holy See, but also as the director of the Anglican Center in Rome. And here I'm very grateful to the preparation put in by my predecessor, Archbishop David Moxon. We met really the Holy Father, I would say, without any preparation. We're not planning to meet him. He had just come for the Wednesday audiences, where he meets thousands and thousands of people. But the people around the Holy Father saw the Archbishop Moxon and then waved us to approach. And I was very grateful that I was able to meet him.
And exchange a few words with him?
And exchange greetings with him, because I think that in October I will have a time to exchange a few words and explain my mission and my work and get his blessings. So we only greeted each other, and he was very happy. We found that he was very well informed that I was coming here.
You're taking up your role officially, as you say, in the autumn, in October. What do you see as the main focus of your mission, the main challenges that you'll be facing?
I will mainly be building on what Archbishop Moxon has really started, and even the previous directors of the centre and representatives of the Archbishop of Canterbury in Rome. Our major mission here, the raison d'être of the Anglican Center in Rome, is the rapprochement, is to bring together closer and closer the two major communions, the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion, which on their own alone have 1.4 billion of the Catholics and 8 million of the Anglicans. So that's a population that can make a difference in the world. Our major objectives are a witness to a divided world and a response to Jesus' prayer that they may be one so that the world may believe.
In the half century of the Anglican Centre, you are the first African director, we could almost say the first non-Western director. What does this say about the vision, the future of that Anglican-Catholic dialogue?
I think one is a recognition that the church in Africa, either Roman Catholic or Anglican, is at least growing numerically. There's a great number of Anglicans, of Roman Catholics in Africa. And then it's also a recognition that the church in general is universal. So that's, for me, I think that's the message. My appointment in this position is a giving to the world so that we work together. But secondly is that we will be concentrating and focusing on some of the problems and challenges we have in Africa. And here we mention reconciliation, conflict resolution, all those areas, poverty, and even human trafficking that we see in Africa, where the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican voice can come together so that we may decry, we may really denounce these evils of this century.
You've been personally very involved in peace and reconciliation work, haven't you, both in your native Burundi, but also in the wider Great Lakes region and beyond. What do you see as the role of the church is today, in this important work of trying to stop conflict, trying to confront these serious issues that you're talking about?
Yes, it is true that in my former work, being Burundi or also in the African Church as chair of the All African Provinces in Africa, and also my participation within the World Council of Churches, peace and reconciliation has been my interest. In Burundi, I was the vice chair of the National Commission on Truth and Reconciliation. The word reconciliation mainly is a religious word. That's why I feel that the church and those who have faith have to take it very seriously. It is a word that talks to the hearts of the people. And that's where conflict also comes. It comes from the heart of the people. So that's the responsibility of the churches and all those of faith to bring people together so that you see the other not as an evil, a demon, because there is demonization, but as someone created by God to be respected, to be loved, and to be cherished.
Before this period of reconciliation work, back in the 1980s, you also served, didn't you, at the heart of the political divisions in your own country. You worked, I believe, as chief of staff under the military leader there in Burundi, including during a period when the government organised a campaign against the Catholic Church. How does this experience affect the work you do today? Does it in any way compromise the role that you're playing today?
No, I think it does not compromise the role that I will be playing here in Rome. At least it will contribute to my understanding that human beings can make problems to their work. The period you are mentioning was what we call the Second Republic in Burundi, and it's true, I was working with, I was in the cabinet of the former President Jean-Baptiste Bagaza. I understood. I was not at the heart of the problem because I feel that that conflict was mainly a personal. Those who were surrounding the president then advised him that the conflict does not have a purpose. But personally, I think he had his own convictions. It was a struggle for power and a change of a climate, political climate at that time. So what I learned from that period is that you cannot ignore the role of the church and the presence of the church in the, especially in Africa, where people are deeply religious people. So that's what I have learned, and I think that lesson will help me in the work that I'm doing here.
You also spent time in jail, didn't you, after
the president was overthrown. You know, in Africa, they always try and clean, if I can say, those who were in the sea on the political platform. That's what happened to me.
That experience, I imagine, also affects the work that you're doing today, doesn't it?
That experience taught me humility. To be humble and say that what you're doing now at this particular moment is not an end itself. So one should be prepared for changes, but one also should approach any activities that God has given you with humility.
It's well known that Pope Francis and Archbishop Justin Welby want to visit South Sudan to try and bring peace and reconciliation to the country. But I understand that this, at the moment, is not possible. What can you tell us about the attempts to try and organise this trip together?
I won't really talk in details the situation in Sudan because I'm not well informed on that. But at least what I can say is that if the two, the Holy Father and the Archbishop of Canterbury, can come together, visit Sudan in the situation that we are in, that will be of great contribution to the process of peace. However, I think that they should really do that visit when negotiations, inclusive negotiations, have been started.
The churches play a very important role down there too, don't they, in trying to bring the communities together?
I think that's the role of being a shepherd. The church leadership, bishops and all other elders of the churches should really work seriously. Because the people are being killed, who are refugees, who do not have what to eat, are under their responsibility and care. So that's why the church is working hard to see that both political parties and those who are in conflict come together and think about the welfare of their people.
Looking specifically at the Anglican Communion, the Anglican Church in Burundi is part of the so-called Global South, isn't it? With views that are perhaps closer to the Catholic Church than many other parts of the Anglican Communion. How do you see, if you like, these divisions within the Anglican world, which, as you know, many see as an obstacle to the ecumenical dialogue?
I think what Jesus Christ prayed for was unity within the Church, not uniformity. So I personally say those are the challenges of life, that a church, the Church of Christ, is not a uniformity. So the questions and the challenges that are there should also be discussed, received, analyzed, and then we learn, as Archbishop Canterbury has been saying, and I think the Holy Father has also said, learn to live together with our differences, but emphasize above all our commonalities. Because I think that in the faith of Jesus Christ, there are a lot of things we have in common, and that can help us in this journey that we have. The prayer that we have of our Father, we say that your will may be done on earth as it is done in heaven. So that's what we should really strive for, and not emphasizing the divisions.
And yet many, as you know, keep predicting a split, an official schism within the Anglican Communion. Is this going to happen? Do you see this as a possibility or not?
2017, we will be commemorating 500 years of the Reformation. And we are not celebrating the division. We are remembering what happened. So I think churches now at this present time, we should be aware of dividing and dividing the Church of Christ. Differences are there. They were there even in the first century. So we should learn from what the early church did. They discussed. They said these are contextual issues. How do we deal with them? So let us learn from history and not dividing. And my prayer is that we do not divide within the Anglican Communion. We continue, as we said, in the Primus meeting of January 2016. Let us walk together.
My thanks to Archbishop Bernard Ntahu Turi, incoming director of the Anglican Centre and representative of the Archbishop of Canterbury to the Holy See.
Make us one. Divine.